Word of God with you. I promise you it will be on the screen eventually. Don't ever listen to my promises. Oh, it's up there. Okay. All right. Beginning in verse 5 through 9, again, hear the word of the Lord. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. And you may stay seated in this song. We'll sing. This is our song of prayer before the message this morning.
Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us go.
Thank you for giving us these words, these ancient words that are ever true today. And that is our prayer, that you would change our heart and grow us and convict us as we bring these ancient words that some say are outdated. They're words of bigotry. They're words of hate. Yet they are blind, proclaiming to be wise. They have become fools. We know them as precious and true, and the thing that helps us make it through each and every day, knowing that you never lie, you always tell us the truth, and when we fail, the truth never does, and your love and grace is there. So God, help us today to hear your words. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Working our way through 2 Corinthians, And getting close to the end. Today we're going to look at the treasure of others. You ever view others as a treasure? You know, there are many difficult things in life we face. It'd be interesting just to go around the room and just tell us what difficulty you faced this week or in the last weeks or months. I would say that death of a loved one surely ranks probably number one, right near the top. But I think very close to the top would be broken relationships. Wouldn't you agree? Broken relationships. We've probably all been in that in one form or another. And I might have shared this years ago, but years ago in Illinois, there was a man in our church who discovered that his wife was having an affair, and I guess they were probably, in their late 30s. She was having an affair with a farmer in his 70s. And he found out who it was, and he waited outside the little country diner down on Main Street until he walked outside. And he's proceeded to beat him to a pulp. And so I said to him, I said, "When did you stop hitting him?" And he actually said, "When his eyes rolled back up into his head." And they took him off to jail and he was released. And I have to be honest, and I was a young pastor then, I was sitting across from the desk and there was a part of me that said, "Yes, that guy deserved it." Right? Come on, you angels, right? A part of me was saying, yes, and then I had to say, "Now listen, you overcome evil with good," you know. But a part of me said, that evil, and that man was heartbroken. Eventually, of course, they could never get their marriage back together. Someone just recently told me, several years ago, he accidentally picked up his phone, and there was a voice message on there, and it was a man to his wife. And apparently it was a type of voice message where he knew it wasn't, "Hey, your dog's in my yard." It was like, you know, "I mean." And so he went out, couldn't find her. Eventually they got divorced because she had committed adultery. And he told me that bitterness set in. And he's told me that a few times. He said, just bitterness has set in. If you've ever been bitter, and I have been there, you know what a monster that is. A bitterness is a monster, and I have been there. It's a horrible thing. Many of us could probably recite in the last year or so people we've known, married people whose marriages have ended, and you would have thought, of all people, never theirs. And it almost puts you in shock. I would say broken relationships are probably near the death of a loved one. Whether it's a broken relationship of a marriage, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, they're minefields to navigate, and one of the hardest things that we faced. But one of the most valued relationships in a believer's life is their relationship with other believers, with other people who have become children of God through the sovereignty of God's choosing and the death of His Son, the awakening of their soul by the Spirit. We are family. We should write a song. It might be popular. We might entitle it, "We Are Family." How's that sound? Of course, if you're a 70s kid, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We all have become His child. We are instantly, when we are born again, connected to other people who have been born again. In fact, it is so important that the Bible says it is one of the number one tests to see if you truly are a child of God. We never would have thought of this. Listen to 1 John 4. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And several times in 1 John that is mentioned. It is God puts it in us to love one another if we are His children. And it is one of the tests John gives us to see if we truly are born again. Kind of makes you think, whoa. Now that doesn't mean that everybody in the church, you're going to spend a week in Florida with them. It doesn't mean that you're going over their house every night. It doesn't mean that everybody sort of, you know, just kind of fits. You know, some people you fit better with. It doesn't mean that, but it means we love, we cherish, we forgive, we care, we give, we do whatever it takes, because that is my brother in Christ. That is my sister in Christ. When they hurt, I hurt. When they rejoice, I rejoice. When they're going through a death of a loved one, it's as if I lost a loved one. That's how it works. Romans 12 says, we rejoice when others rejoice. We weep when they weep. And in this chapter 7, Paul uses the word comfort 7 times. Remember, he used it in chapter 1. And it's all related to his relationship with the Corinthians and with his servant Titus. So we're going to go through this passage today and highlight some important things about true fellowship. And hopefully it's a great reminder to us, a great challenge, and also a great challenge to be careful, because if this is important to God, who's going to try to destroy it? You know exactly who's going to try to destroy it. And I've said this a million times. Pretty much, God knows in this church, he is not going to destroy the preacher's belief in the scriptures. It's not going to happen by God's grace. He knows that he cannot change certain things. So what can he do, though? All it takes is one person to get disgruntled. That's all it takes. Satan is a master. In fact, earlier in the book, we saw where Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And he was talking about forgiving the brother who openly opposed Paul. And he told them to forgive him. So, true fellowship is having a passion for others. Now, there are different passions. I have a passion for my wife that I don't have a passion for you. So you understand it? But there's a passion, a desire we have for one another. Now, notice in verse 2 of chapter 7, Paul begins by saying, make room in your hearts for us. Remember how they had turned away from him? They ran away from him. These false teachers came in and said, he's not a servant of God. He suffers. He doesn't have a ton of money. He's not a great speaker. He doesn't wear the finest clothes. We've seen this through this entire book. And they had many walked away from him. So Paul uses a Greek imperative, a command. He commands them, make room. Just don't make room in your house. Make room in your heart for us. You've been misled. Make room in your heart. This Greek word is the same word that was used in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus went into Capernaum and he went into this house and all these people showed up in this house. And remember, the four guys brought their paralytic friend and they couldn't get through the front door. They couldn't get through the back door. They tried to use the elevator, but they hadn't invented them yet. There was no possible way to get into that house. Remember what they did? There was no room. Same Greek word. They went to the very top. All houses back then, most of them had tops. And they went to the top and they took off part of the roof. And can you imagine Jesus is in there, you know, speaking and people are just, wow. And all of a sudden, your eye glances and some guy's getting lowered down in ropes. I wonder if he waved. I don't know. That's what this word means. Paul says, there's no room. You've let other things crowd us out. You've let somebody come in and lie to you and crowd us out. Open the door, make room for us. And all they had done to him, he still loved them, he still showed them grace, he still wanted them a part of his life. He calls for them to make the right choice. In the rest of chapter 2, he reminds them, we haven't done anything wrong. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we didn't take advantage of anyone. In fact, he even refused to take money from them. And that's another reason why they didn't like him, because that was considered, you know, a great speaker had to take money. That was an honor to give. And he said, no, I'll build tents. I'll make tents. And they didn't like anything about Paul, because it took us one or two or three or four people to pull them away. He wasn't trying to condemn them in verse 3. I don't say all these things that condemn you. I said before, you're in our hearts. We die together and we live together. He reminds them, you're a part of me. We die together. We live together. Wow, what a great, what if somebody said, well, tell us about your church. We die together and we live together. Wow, I wonder what they'd say. You all got cancer or what? I don't know. Wow, what a great, we love you so much. Somebody put it this way, we are in the struggles of life and death together. He is willing to give up his time, his effort, and his resources, or to even give up on life itself to walk with them as their devoted father minister. We live and we die together. You know, there's all kinds of organizations people want to belong to. And I'm not saying it's wrong to belong to any of these, but it's interesting. I thought of some. People want to belong to a sports team. If you've ever played sports, it's fun. It's fun to be a team. To It's just fun to work together. People identify with military. They're retired Marine, or I know, Pat, your husband was a Marine. You're always a Marine if you're a Marine. Okay, I don't want her throwing a hymn book at me. But, you know, they hook together with their former buddies. Nothing wrong with that. Motorcycles. Big time getting in a motorcycle group, not a gang, okay, a group. Oh, some people join causes to defeat cancer and feed and house the homeless. Nothing wrong with that. There are running groups and cycling groups and exercise groups and reading clubs and gaming clubs on the internet with computers and so forth. Everybody is trying to be a part of a group. Why? We want to belong, don't we? There's something in us that we want to belong to other people. God comes along and says, I've got the greatest thing for you to belong to. Wow. And it's interesting, in all of these, you have to seek that group to apply to be a part of it. In the family of God, you sought nothing. God sought you. And God put you in his family by his election, by his grace, by the death of his son, by the awakening of the Holy Spirit. And it is a privilege of grace to be in this family. And all of these other groups, and again, they're not wrong. It's not wrong to get with 20 other guys and ride a motorcycle, although I wouldn't enjoy that. Or be in a hunting club or a trumpet club, or that'd be interesting. You know, maybe we could be in the parade at Christmas. I don't know. There's nothing wrong. But many times, those groups take precedence over the best, the family of God. I oftentimes see families come into a funeral home, and they've lost a loved one. And it's interesting, I can tell those who don't have a church family. It's a huge difference. Every song is pretty much a temporal song. And there's nothing wrong with some of those temporal songs, you know. You want to sing them to your wife or husband or something, but it's all they have. That's all they have. They don't have church brothers and sisters coming in, and when they give them a hug, they say something like, God is faithful. Everything's just temporal. Everything's just here on earth. There's no one coming in and sharing truth and peace and true comfort, and it's sad, and you can just sense it. And some of them don't even have hardly any family that come in. And there's a strength that comes from family members grieving together, especially children of God. Because we sorrow, right? But we sorrow not as others, because others have no hope. So when we walk in that funeral home, there may be pain, there may be heartache, there may be grief, but we carry this big sign over us that says, hope, hope, hope. And sometimes you don't even know what to say, do you? I mean, what can you say, right? You know what? You don't have to say anything sometimes. Not a word. Your hug and your I love you says it all. This is a special family. Paul was passionate about it. He said he was filled with comfort. Verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Paul was always in prison. He was being stoned. He was being beaten. He was being made fun of. He was homeless. And many times he didn't have clothes enough to be warm, not enough food. And remember, this comfort he talked about in chapter 1 and here is not just, boy, I feel good. I just feel like taking a nap. This comfort is a comfort that gives encouragement, help, and exhortation. And it's when others enable you to keep going. Don't we need that from each other? Because how many of you have ever been tempted to just quit? Yeah, I see. As few people are honest on this side. The unholy side over here can repent. All right. Yeah. But we need other people to come in and just say, you can't quit. Keep going. God is faithful. That's what this comfort means. Paul said, in all that they did to him, you keep me going. So we need to be passionate about it. Secondly, true fellowship values others. And these are all closely related, but I had to write a sermon, so I had to separate them, right? But I think they're valid. True fellowship values others. Have you ever been in a real difficult situation and you thought, if only I had this, or if only this would happen, then I can move forward. Then I can be happy. Then I could finally be at peace. Then I can be at rest. Then I can rejoice. We've all been like that. It's like nothing can change my heart unless I get this. For a hungry person, it's food, right? It's not wrong. For a thirsty person, it's water. For a parent whose child has been missing, it's to find that child. If I could just find that child, everything will be okay now. For a wife in wartime who's waiting to hear from her husband who went overseas, it's that letter or that note or to see him walk through the door. And all those things are true and okay. If you're thirsty, you definitely want water. But look at what thrilled Paul's heart the most. Look in verse 5 and 6. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted everywhere we went. There was fighting without. There were times when we were scared to death about what was going to happen to us. Don't you like it when Paul says stuff like that? I mean, it's nice to know that Bible people are real like you and me, right? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus came with some news. And you know what the news was? The Corinthians had repented. Now, I don't know why Paul didn't say that at the beginning of the letter, because he knew it the whole time through the first seven chapters, but he had some more things to say. And so many of them, not all, but many, many of them repented, and Titus came back and said, did I read verse 7? Not by only his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. He told us of how you long for us now, you mourn for us, you have zeal for me now, and so I rejoiced. He got a letter that they had repented, and now they were back on track following Paul because Paul followed the gospel and rejecting those false teachers who were really prosperity teachers. You got to have money, wealth, health, and happiness. That's exactly what they were preaching. You have to be popular. You have to be flashy. You have to have the biggest church. You got to have the best preacher with the greatest voice and the greatest looks and the greatest clothes, and everybody's got to come. That's what they were teaching. And here Paul's in jail, in prison, and laying in a ditch being stoned. That's not in Corinth. That's not popular. They repented from that and realized that the gospel teaches suffering comes before glory. It always does. It always does. So he was rejoicing. That's what was the most important thing. He valued them. He valued Titus and the note that he got that they had received him. They had repented. And value just simply means they were worth a whole bunch to him. There's the southern term. And he valued that as much as a thirsty person values water. A hungry person values food. A sick, dying patient values a doctor. He was consumed with, I love these people. They've been led astray. God, use me to bring them back. And what I thought was really interesting before we move to the next part is, this was his desire in the worst of times. He mentions that several times. We had trouble without, trouble within. We had no rest. We were afflicted. He didn't say, God, stop the pain. Stop the affliction. God, if you could just get me a better job. God, if you could just take away this limp. God, if you could just take away this chronic neck injury or whatever you're dealing with. God, if you could make me young again. God, if you could bring back so-and-so. God, if you, God, if you, God, if you, God, if you, God, if you. It was simply, my life hurts right now, but I want to be back in fellowship with you. Wow, isn't that amazing? Thirdly, true fellowship sacrifices for others. Let me just recap what's going on here, just real quick. Remember, Paul got news from Timothy that this church was in an absolute mess. He made a sorrowful visit in chapter 2. Woo, it was a barn burner. During that visit, a very influential church member got up publicly and attacked Paul. Hardly no one defended him. Paul left, went to Ephesus. He sends a harsh letter back, very strong, harsh letter in chapter 2, verse 4. The church questioned his authority, his authenticity, if his dependability. They said he was bold when he was away, but softy when he was there. Eventually, Titus came to send that message. They repented, and now Titus sent a message back. Now, how did all this happen? Well, false teachers came in. But Paul sacrificed a very potentially damaging moment by sending them some harsh news. Have you ever had to tell somebody something hard? It is not easy. Have you ever had to bring up something to somebody that was touchy or, wow, they might just explode in my face? They might just hit me in my face, right? You know, they might pick up a songbook and throw it at me. In a situation when many were moving away from him and the gospel was at stake, instead of giving in, he sacrificed. He was willing to sacrifice himself and something he wanted, true fellowship, but he knew he couldn't get that without telling them the truth. Remember in Galatians, he said, "Do you now hate me because I tell you the truth?" He always dealt with this. He knew it could hurt, but he knew something was more important for them to repent. He had to tell them the truth. Verse 8, he said, "Even I made you grieve with my letter. I don't regret it, though I did regret it for a while." He didn't want them to feel bad. Nobody does. He wanted them to repent. "I see this letter grieved you, though it was only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, because you felt a grief that was godly, so that you suffered no loss through us." So Paul brings up two things about grief. He brings up a godly grief and a worldly grief. Grief is sorrow, it's pain. Godly grief is repentance that leads to a change, salvation. Salvation is not always coming to Christ as Savior. Sometimes salvation refers to repenting and getting back on track. Most of the time it's salvation of being saved, being a child of God. Worldly grief produces death. One's a God focus, one's a self focus. Aren't we in a world that's all about feeling good? We are. We're in a world that's all about feeling good, being uplifted. I want to come to church to be entertained, uplifted, and by goodness, if I don't feel good, I'm going to walk out feeling not good. I'm going to be mad and I'll never come back. I want to be fired up, man. I want to feel my heart beating. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotion. I've said that a million times. Nothing wrong with your heart beating a little bit. In fact, I've always said us Baptists could use a little more of a whoop in that direction. Not being afraid to express our joy and our, you know, I mean, just to sing out, and even if you sing like a cow or whatever it is. It's interesting that our world is simply entertain me, make me feel good. That's not what church is about, although it's a part of it. I remember a gal was in our youth group in Illinois, and then she went off to college. And she was learning, she was in the education program. And so she did her student teaching. And this is back in the 90s, which was a long time ago. She said that in this class of four-year-olds, five-year-olds, whatever they were, that if they misspelled a word, they were not allowed to correct them. If they spelled dog, D-A-G, dag, they were not allowed to correct them. And I said, "You're kidding me." She said, "Nope, we are not allowed to correct them." Why? Because the customer is always right. That may be good at Walmart, but it doesn't work in relationships and church, and Paul knew it. We live in a world where doing your own thing based on what the individual thinks is right is popular. It's invaded the church. And if you don't fall in line, you know what you are? You're mean-spirited. You don't love them because you said you don't believe that's right. Whoever said I don't love them? Isn't that what we're taught? You're mean-spirited. You're bigoted, you're hateful, you're accused of abuse, and the favorite label today, hate speech. Hate speech. If I preach the Word of God and it crosses anything you believe, well, that preacher's a hater. As I shared with you years ago it's just a couple years ago, somebody put a review on our Google whatever, and I thought, I don't even remember this guy. And then finally it dawned on me who it was. And the guy called me and wanted me to tell him his girlfriend was pregnant by him, and he wanted me to give him a biblical okay that they could live together and other things. And I said, I can't give that to you. I can't do that. Boy, he told his wife-to-be, and she raked me over the coals. And finally, I found out about it, and Google took it off in about 10 seconds because they considered it hate speech. That was one time hate speech worked in my favor. But it was like I told this person the truth, but I didn't say what he wanted to hear. I can't tell you you can go against God's word just because you sinned. You know, and I, you know what I told him? I said, listen, you've confessed it to your church? Yeah, your family? Yes. I said, get married. Rejoice in God's forgiveness. And your church will rejoice in that as well. Next thing you know, she's raking me over the coals. He didn't tell her that part, apparently. That's the world we live in. It's hate speech. Several years ago, a lady in our church, another town, was coming to church, nice couple, coming faithfully. Wow, we just had a good relationship, came to Christ, though she said, would not get baptized. Now, baptism does not save you, but baptism is a picture of dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and rising with Christ. And the scriptures know of nobody who came to Christ and wasn't baptized other than the thief on the cross. And so that was a problem that she simply refused to follow. And I was nice with her. You know, we didn't grab her and just dunk her under the water. You ready now? Pastor, I think she's not breathing. No, I didn't do that. But so then she refused. So finally she went. One day I'll stop saying everything I think, but not today. So she went to her psychiatrist. And so she came back to me and she said, my psychiatrist said that I don't have to do anything that makes me uncomfortable. And it wasn't a week or two that they stopped coming to church. That's the world we live in. Don't make anybody uncomfortable. Paul was willing to sacrifice his relationship, made people uncomfortable, and God used it, and they repented. Godly grief is a wonderful gift because God shows us where we're wrong, and we can change by his grace. Worldly grief is just an O.J. Simpson, whoops, I got caught. It's just a, whoops, I got caught. I love Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Wow. Screw up, mess up, fail, but come to me with a broken heart and I will not despise it. What a wonderful thing. True fellowship sacrifices and tells the truth. Real quick for the last point, I couldn't pass this up, but it's interesting, if you go to the book of Revelation, which I think the book of the Revelation is really a guidebook for Christians to live when the government's against them. We went through that whole book verse by verse. It's a guidebook for Christians when the world is against them. And the world is known as Babylon in Revelation. And we are told that in the end, the worldly governments and the worldly system, which is known as Babylon, will be destroyed. Listen to this worldly repentance. This is Babylon. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned. Now, churches today would have them walk in an aisle, and they would have them a deacon or an elder next week. They wept. They were sad what was going on. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Then God says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. They were not godly repenting. They were simply sad that they couldn't sell their stuff anymore. They couldn't live in all the sins that are listed in Revelation 18 because God said, it's over. It's done. And one day, everything people puts their trust in will be gone other than Christ. So Paul spoke the truth boldly. All right, lastly and quickly here. This one's not very long. True fellowship rejoices in others. Again, these are all related. Verses 13b to 16. Over and over, we're comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more. The joy of Titus, he was comforted. He's rejoicing. The end of verse 16, I rejoice. I have complete confidence in you. I rejoice because you're rejoicing. I rejoice because we are back together. It's better than water, better than food, better than whatever. And I love why he was rejoicing. It was because they had repented and they were walking in truth. That's why they were rejoicing. Isn't that what we should desire in every one of us? You know, I really am not all that concerned what kind of car you drive. In fact, Tim sends me the offering reports every Sunday night, usually, or whenever, Monday, and which is very faithful to that, which is awesome. And how many times have you heard me get up in this pulpit and beg for money in 11 or 12 years? I don't ever remember one. Whoops, might have hit a button there. Nope. Never. I really don't care what kind of clothes you wear. I do care if you wear clothes. But other than that, I'm not that concerned of what your income is. I'm not that concerned that you can sing great, although that's a blessing, or play the guitar great, it's a blessing, or should I say do all that superbly. You know what thrilled my heart? When you walk in truth. That's what thrills my heart. Wow. That just thrills my heart. As Dennis shared, and he's heard from people in our church by a card or a letter and whatever it was, and it's just like, wow. I'm just like, yes, that's awesome. That just thrills my heart. We stand up and have testimonies and people share, or we say, hey, we're going to do videos. Will you be willing to stand up and tell us what you're thankful for so we can rejoice together? And people do that stuff. And I'm not really that concerned if you drive a 2025 Corvette. Okay, I mean, I'm not really. I really like those, you know, the orange ones. And listen to what John said in his third epistle. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, that wasn't Bobby, Susie, and Jim, his biological kids, that was his godly family. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. Their repentance brought Titus joy and Paul joy, and that fellowship rejoices in others. Isn't that the great question to ask? Shouldn't that be one of our greatest joys? For all of us here, wow, they're walking in truth. As I've said before, anytime somebody says, well, what about your church? How many go there is the first question. It's not, are they a praying people? Are they a giving people? Are they a serving people? Are they a loving people? Do they rejoice? I've never had anybody ask me that. It's always, well, how many people go there? Next time I'm going to say, who cares? Which I don't actually mean who cares, but we get things all, because in our day, what's most important? If you look good on the outside, pack it in, but we can all be rotten sinners. No, we rejoice in our church. We should care about each other. How about us parents and our kids? I knew one family that their number one concern for their children was that they make a lot of money, and it worked. They are making a ton of money today, but I'm not so sure they're walking with Christ. As parents, is our greatest joy that our kids are the sports stars? The greatest musician? Straight A student? It was interesting this week, we were with Abby's family to watch Stephen help Anna with her math. I won't tell you about Abby helping Anna with her math. And it brought me back to when I was a kid and sitting at the kitchen table with my dad, who is a PhD brain, and I had a fourth grade math brain, and how it must have frustrated him, but I'm thankful that wasn't my dad's heart for me. That wasn't his number one heart desire for me. Shouldn't that be, as parents, however God blesses them, whatever gifts and talents God gives them, our heart should be that my little Johnny, Susie, Billy, whatever, is walking with the Lord. And if not, pray. By the way, and if are, pray. Don't ever stop praying. Yes or no, pray, 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 pray. How about spouses? Is that the joy of your inside you for your husband, that he walks with the Lord? That your wife walks with the Lord? Shouldn't that be what thrills us? How about when we're in great trial and adversity? What an absolute joy to see Dennis sitting here today. I was in that ER with him. What an absolute joy. And I was just down for 2 weeks with my surgery I just had. And I know I got kind of stir crazy. And you kind of start getting depressed, don't you? You kind of start thinking, am I going to live in this chair the rest of my life? What a joy it is to see him come out of the trial. Oh, with some scars. And if you want to sign his little thing, you can sign it, you know. But now he can look at that brace and go, what a reminder of God's faithfulness. In great trial and adversity, our desire to see others walking in truth. How about when the government turns away from us? Folks, we are never promised a government that backs biblical values. In fact, we are more promised in Scripture a government that attacks us and is against biblical values. Why do you think the Bible was written? And Revelation especially. If the government turns away from biblical values, we should rejoice that others are walking in truth. That's the number one thing. And when the Satan comes to destroy, we need to walk in truth. All right, I got to quit. All right, I got a short conclusion. You ready for it? I just lied. You ever stop to think that we're going to be living together forever? In the same house? I know many rooms, many mansions, but we are going to be living together forever. And I don't know if Kenny and Dottie or Scott are going to be able to bring Dunkin' Donuts, as sometimes they do on Sundays. We are going to be living together forever. Can you imagine that? Walking in heaven, hey, Jim, how's it going? And he doesn't have any walkers with him. Yeah. In fact, I'll probably say, Jim, would you stop running? We're getting a little tired of it. Wow. People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to go back. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. We are to rejoice together today, because one day we're going to be together. Together. You're going to hear some awesome trumpet playing in that day. Well, I hope. So let me just read what I wrote in my last paragraph. And May we cherish each other now, helping each other to pursue the will of God now, experiencing a little bit of heaven here on earth now, even if we face great suffering for our faith, as we await to be in that city God has prepared for us, being together for all eternity. Father, thank you for the treasure of others. Thank you for just a very simple reminder this morning of rejoicing because you gave us other people in our lives. Think of people who are Christians who maybe don't go home to fellow Christians, and they can come into this place and know that there are people and love them and back them and care for them. Help each of us do everything we can to protect the devil from infiltrating. And just thank you for giving us each other, because you, Father, gave us Christ, who died for us and gave us life so that we could belong to each other and live forever and ever with you in heaven. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.